First off, I just wanted to apologize a little bit for last week. I had, at some point in my preparation, hi Matt. At some point in my preparation for last week, I had thought I need to give some sort of little introductory remarks, a little bit of a primer at some point on the shack, and I neglected to do that. I heard afterward there were people here that were pretty confused because they'd never even heard of it, much less ever read it or anything like that, and I'm sorry for having maybe confused any of you. It was a huge, huge phenomenon in 2007, 2008, through the publication of the book. I don't remember how many millions, seems like maybe 35 million copies had sold and been translated into 35 or 41 languages, something like that. I mean, it's just immense. If you weren't aware of it, that's great. But now it's in the theaters, and so it's on everybody's radar again. Probably even more people will be exposed to its teaching, and that's why I thought it was a good thing to just bring to our attention. One of the things that helped me, as I said last week, as I reread the book prior to last week, Sunday, I found it not the easiest thing in the world to discern. Asking myself, you know, are there real problems here? If so, what are they? Not just surface stuff, but what's underneath? What's the real teaching here, and what's problematic about that, if anything? One of the things that really helped me was when I came to this little book written by Pastor John Piper called The Misery of Job and the Mercy of God. It is his series of four poems that he wrote for his church, Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis, one particular year, I don't know which year. For many of the years of his pastorate, he gave to his congregation as a Christmas gift a set of four poems read on the four Sundays of Advent. And his set on Job are probably his most popular. As I read his work, it began to refresh my soul for its God-centeredness and for its assumption of the sovereignty and the goodness of God. And it really helped me to then reflect on what I'd been reading from William Young and say, he just does not have anything like this vision of God. And so that really helped me and informed what I had to say last week. And so I thought, this week I'm just going to read these for us. Piper's an excellent poet in my estimation. I'm no expert, but I love it. I'm not alone in that. I noticed on desiringgod.com, kind of the resource website that comes from all of Piper's work. There are a number of articles trying to answer the question, how do I write poetry? Where do I start? So there's a lot of people who wish they could write like Piper does. And I need to get started because it does take us some time. I'm going to start with a word to the reader. I thought about cutting this out, but it helps to kind of address why I'm choosing to read it for us this morning. So he starts with a foreword, a word to the reader. It is a great sadness when sufferers seek relief by sparing God his sovereignty over pain. The sadness is that this undercuts the very hope it aims to create. When all 42 chapters of the book of Job are said and done, the inspired author leaves us with an unshakable and undoubted fact. God governs all things for his good purposes. The text says Job's brothers and sisters comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, Job 42:11. This is the author speaking, not a misguided character in the drama. Whatever Satan's liberty in unleashing calamity upon us, God never drops the leash that binds his neck. Jesus' brother James rounds out the picture with his interpretation. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James 5:11. In other words, the Lord is sovereign, and the Lord is sweet. Pain and loss are bitter providences. Who has lived long in this world of woe without weeping, sometimes until the head throbs and there are no more tears to lubricate the convulsing of our amputated life? But oh, the folly of trying to lighten the ship of suffering by throwing God's governance overboard. The very thing the tilting ship needs in the storm is the ballast of God's good sovereignty, not the unburdening of deep and precious truth. What makes the crush of calamity sufferable is not that God shares our shock, but that His bitter providences are laden with the bounty of love. I have written for sufferers. I pray that you will be helped to endure till healing or to die well. One who suffered more than most wrote, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians 1:21. Which of these will be our portion, God Himself will decide. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that, James 4:15. The great purpose of life is not to stay alive, but to magnify, whether by life or by death, the One who created us and died for us and lives as Lord of all forever, Jesus Christ. I pray that His sovereign goodness will sustain you in the unyielding joy of hope through every flame of pain and flood of fear. To that end, I set before you the misery of Job and the mercy of God. And he notes last, as poetry, it is meant to be heard as well as read. Anyway. Part 1. O God, have mercy on my seed. The sky above the land of Uz could change the way the ocean does in moments, with a boding wind as though the blue of day had sinned and brought the blood of some great saint upon the darkening east, the taint of some leviathan, upswirled beneath the waters of the world, or worse, poured down like thickening gore from some great struggle in the war of heaven. But Job had seen the years change dark and early morning fears to pleasant afternoons and clear night skies, star-strewn and bright from here to who knows where beyond the brink of earth and heaven. So Job would drink his desert berry wine and walk along his garden paths and talk of all the years that God had made his fields to bear the golden blade for camels, oxen, asses, sheep. 11,000 mouths to keep with grain and grass and streams, and not a flood or drought or wasting rot or pestilence or early freeze or looting from his enemies. And Job would lift his hand to God and wonder why he spared the rod of suffering. Each day he blessed the gentleness of God, confessed his hope in God alone, and said, "O Lord, if this were lost instead, and all I had was you, I would be rich and have the greatest good. But I do love my 7 sons and all my daughters, Lord, the ones above all land and name and wealth, and even God above my health. For them I praise and bless your name and pray that any sin or blame in them would be forgiven by the mercy you have shown in sky and earth these 40 years that they have lived now even to this day." And every 7 days Job made a sacrifice for them. He laid a lamb across the stone and prayed, "O God, if they have sinned and played the fool and cursed your name, lay not this folly to their charge, but blot it out with this lamb's blood and heed my prayer. For better one should bleed for all than all unpardoned live and prosper without God. Forgive, O Lord, and let your pardon pull my sons from wealth and make them full of God." Thus Job would bow and seek to save his children every week. For 7 days his sons would feast, down from the eldest to the least. Each day a different son and spouse would play the host and make their house a banquet hall for all the rest. The daughters, too, would come, all dressed in finest fabrics from the looms across the land of Uz, with plumes and jewels in their hair. And they would eat the finest foods and play and dance and sing as if in all the world there were no pain or gall to see, much less to bear. Nor was their father ever there, because he carried in his soul a weight too heavy for the young, for late-night levity and bantering. They knew about his offering, the lambs, each week, and how he'd pray. And so Job wasn't there the day his children gathered to begin their 7 days of feasting in their favorite place when work was done, the home of Zacan, oldest son. That morning, early, Job had gone alone with sheep and knife at dawn to make his sacrifice. And while he prayed, God put his heart on trial. O man of God, today again you seek the precious lives of 10 young souls. Now tell me with your heart, would you be willing, Job, to part with all your children if in my deep counsel I should judge that by such severing more good would be, and you would know far more of me? Job trembled at the voice and fell before the bleeding lamb. Compel me not, O God, to make this choice between the wisdom of your voice and these 10 treasures of my life. Far better I should take this knife and mingle lamb's blood with my own than put my children on this stone. O God, have mercy on my seed. I yield to what you have decreed. The sky above the land of Uz had changed the way the ocean does when some leviathan, upswirled beneath the waters of the world, roils deep and turns the regal blue to gray. And streams, blood red, broke through the dawn and flowed along the brink of earth and heaven, as if the link were in dispute, and some great war were being fought to settle more than even blood red skies would seem, or Job, awake, could ever dream. That afternoon, beneath a gray and boding sky, the time of day when families begin to feast, Job sat alone and watched the east grow dark, and felt the outskirts of a distant wind that made him love his children more. And then a man, with torn and bloody garments, ran to Job and fell before his feet. O Master, only these 2 feet of all your servants still can run. Sabian struck, and everyone is dead. And all the oxen teams and asses gone. I hear the screams. O Master, this has never been before, my Lord. What is our sin? And while the question lingered in the air, the silence broke again. Another servant ran and fell before the man. Job, whither hell or heaven, I am not sure, but God has loosed a flame and awful wrath against this house. And all your sheep and wool and lambs and all who keep them safe from wolves are burned to death with fire, and I alone have breath. Oh, Master, why? What have we done? And while he spoke, another one, a servant from the camel herd, came running with his bloody word. Chaldeans took them all and slew the servants. Only I got through to tell you that we've lost it all. O Master, every bed and stall is empty now. What will we do? What will we do? And as the hue turned crimson in the western sky, Job waited wordless with his eye fixed on the dark and distant hill where Zacan lived, and ate his fill tonight with all that Job possessed. And then the servant came and pressed his face against Job's knees and wept. Job knew the man that Zacan kept for special errands, so he laid his hand on him. Don't be afraid, but speak. Good Master, I do fear to speak what you might die to hear. Speak, man. And so the servant said, your sons and daughters, Job, are dead. A wind came from the wilderness. We couldn't know. No one could guess that it would blow like that. The whole house fell at once, and every soul is dead. The servants waited now to see what Job would do and how he might deal with his God. At last he rose and took a knife and passed it like a razor over all his silver head and tore his shawl and robe and fell face down upon the ground and lay there till the dawn. The servants knelt by him in fright and heard him whisper through the night, I came with nothing from the womb. I go with nothing to the tomb. God gave me children freely, then he took them to himself again. At last I taste the bitter rod, my wise and ever-blessed God. has now come, broken, to the cross, where Christ embraced all human loss, and let us bow before the throne of God, who gives and takes his own and promises whatever toll he takes to satisfy our soul. Come, learn the lesson of the rod, the treasure that we have in God. He is not poor nor much enticed who loses everything but Christ. Part 2. That I should bear this pain, not you. The morning after Job had lost his children and his wealth, he crossed the half-plowed pasture to the east and made his way once more as priest and father to the altar on the distant hill where he had gone 100 times at dawn to pray and sacrifice the lamb, and lay his hands upon the head of that poor sheep, and by its blood combat the sin of all his sons. From where Job stood beside the altar there at dawn this time, he saw across the valley to the east the loss of all his earthly dreams, the home of Zacan like a catacomb, upheaved and strewn from some dark cave and broken like an open grave where all his buried children lay. His hands hung limp beside the gray, blood-splattered stone. And then he knelt and said, O God, what you have dealt me in this murky day is not what I had thought this bloody, blot-red stone would bring. Did I not pray and sacrifice my lambs and say with sacred oath upon my life, far better I should take this knife and mingle lamb's blood with my own than put my children on this stone? But now what do I see below? But servants climbing to and fro like ants on rubble foraging for lifeless sons. O God, I cling with feeble fingers to the ledge of your great grace, yet feel the wedge of this calamity struck hard between my chest and this deep scarred and granite precipice of love. But I do fear the fingers of my wife are not so strong. To hear when she comes home that every dear and precious child she bore is dead. Therefore, O God, once more I shed the blood of this lamb to atone for her upon my killing stone. I bow before you in the dust, have mercy to preserve her trust. They said that I would find you here. What's wrong, Job? There's an eerie fear on all their faces. Why are you here offering today? You do that prior to Zacan's feast, I thought, and that was yesterday. I brought him raisins from the river vines. He told me they're the only kinds he likes, and they won't grow down by the...
Dinah stopped and fixed her eye where Zacan's great estate had stood.
Oh, God! What in the name? Job, would you please tell me what's going on? What happened to the house? It's gone! Where's Zacan, Job? And why were my 3 girls not waiting for me by the gate when I came home today, the way they always do? Job, say what you must say.
Job said, I fear to speak what you might die to hear. Or worse, might hearing live and curse. Oh, that I had time to rehearse some wise and gentle way to tell you what we lost when that house fell. Dawn broke, blood red along the brink of earth and heaven, and scarlet ink spilled upwards on the gray-blue shroud above the land of Uz. Job bowed his head and gave way to great sobs. He'd seen this sky before. It robs, he thought, like some celestial thief who thinks to gain by bringing grief and stealing what he cannot use unless it blesses him just to bruise. God crush you, bloody messenger of pain, and by my God, leave her alone. If one must suffer here still more, pluck on this flesh and smear my face with gall and take my life, but stay and do not touch my wife. These were his thoughts as they embraced. Who knows how long? There is no haste in grief.
Joe?
Yes, Dinah.
You know, it was a long, long time ago that you held me this way, so long and tight and without sex and strong
I might survive if you would stay and hold me like this every day.
Job smiled and loosed his hold. But when he tried to look at her again, she gasped and pulled away. Job's face was full of sores, and every trace of healthy skin was reddening before her eyes. And then the sting began, and itching. Soon the pus was formed, and every sore was thus a wormy fountain of a dread and filthy oozing. Dinah fled, and left Job standing in his plague alone. Within an hour, one leg, and then the other, flamed with the disease. The servants came to see and brought him food, but never got too close. He took the ashes hot from off the altar where the sheep had burned and rubbed them in to keep the itching down. And then he dashed his pot, and with a shard he gashed the biggest boils and let them bleed. Like scarlet ink with earthen reed to write his woes on parchment, gray and ashen like the sky. That day was like 100 years. At dusk his wife returned, and she was brusque and cool.
"Do you still cling to God?"
she asked, and saw his wordless nod.
"I think you are a fool. How much from him will you endure till such a love as this from God the Great is seen to be a form of hate? Here's my advice for you to try. Curse God tonight and die, and I will follow soon, a widow robbed of everything."
And Dinah sobbed, and tears ran down Job's horrid face. He pulled himself up from his place, and by some power of grace he stood beside his wife and said, "I would, no doubt, in your place feel the same. But, wife, I cannot curse the name that never treated me unfair, and just this day has answered prayer."
"What prayer? What did you bid him do?"
"That I should bear this pain, not you. Oh, Dinah, do not speak like those who cannot see because they close their eyes and say there is no God, or fault him when he plies the rod. It is no sin to say, my love, that bliss and pain come from above. And if we do not understand some dreadful stroke from his left hand, then we must wait and trust and see. Oh, Dinah, would you wait with me?"
"I'll try," she said. "I didn't mean that you should die. I'm more unclean than you with all your sores."
She knelt and found between a boil and welt a place to put her kiss.
"Is there some evidence that God could care for such as me?"
Job touched her hair. "You are another answered prayer. Sometimes the spark of faith is slight and does not make the darkness bright. But keep it lit and you will find far better this than being blind. One little flame when all is night proves there is such a thing as light. Remember now the place and price where Jesus promised paradise. One answered prayer when all is gone will give you hope to wait for dawn." Part 3. Oh, spare me now, my friends, your packages of God. Some days the swelling pinched his eyes shut so he couldn't see the flies that gorged their smooth black bellies into putrid pus that seeped like thin and yellow sap from crimson bark, built up with dreadful days of dark and drying blood. Only his wife dared touch his cloak and with a knife relieve at times some throbbing boil, and with her own bare hands pour oil on his malignant neck and smooth it down along his back to soothe his pain. As days and weeks went by, this quiet news that Job might die spread down to Teman and the clan of Eliphaz the wise, and ran its course along the western way among the Arab tribes who say their father was the ancient chief named Shua, known for proverbs brief and penetrating to the soul, where Bildad had his school and stole the hearts of all the Shuhite men. The news went northward, too, and when it reached the town of Tadimor, the old man Zophar wept and wore his grieving robe as he set out to meet with Bildad on the route from Babylon
and then connect with Eliphaz, all three bedecked for burying their friend, if they should come in time. 8 weeks, one day, and 7 painful hours had passed since Job was struck. How can I last? He often thought. How can I take 1 hour more and not forsake my God? One afternoon, Job raised his pinched and swollen eyes and praised his God because he saw 3 friends. Job said, "Oh, how your coming lends new strength to this old rotten corpse. 'Twas you, Bildad, who said, 'It warps the mind to let it soak too long in solitude.' Behold, no throng around the mighty Job, well bent, as you would say, and had been spent and broken too in twain between the loss and pain, but for my queen, my servant queen, and mirror of my God. But I do need and love your coming. Sit, and do not touch this corpse. One only loves so much as that." Through 7 days they sat and wept with Job, so broken that they could not speak. Job felt the power of silent love, and every hour was like a gift. But near the end of 7 days, a boding blend of gray and scarlet streaked the sky, and Job waked with a trembling sigh. "I've seen this sky before. It seeps from some great battle in the deeps of angel-riven heaven. And if I know the signs, it means some cliff is in my way. Oh God, hold on to me. I have no strength. This dawn is darkening over me, and I do fear another fall may lie before me in this path of pain." That morning, in the dripping rain, the words of Eliphaz, like war, exploded in the mist and tore a chasm through the heart of Job. "Think now, good friend, and let me probe with you the wisdom of the wise. Have any ears on earth or eyes perceived the innocent so slain? Or have the upright ever lain in ashes as we see you lie? Or suffered with such boils? Apply what mind is left to you, and find the cause of this great pain behind your seeming innocence, and seek your God in penitence, and keep no longer secret all your sins." Job didn't move or speak. The winds of such incriminations crashed against his staggering soul and smashed the fingers barely grasping to the goodness of his God. "That's true, great prince of Uz." The voice belonged to Bildad. "Oh, whom have you wronged, once noble Job? For I have learned 100 proverbs all concerned with why calamities befell a man. And one thread runs through all. The righteous have a prosperous lot, but those who curse and sin do not. The more your sin is large or small, the more your comforts rise and fall. Uncover what is hidden, friend, and there will be a happy end." With swollen eyes unblinking fixed on Bildad's face, Job felt a mixed affection in his soul. "I've known these men for decades now. This tone, this thin and artificial slur against my life, does not concur with years of empathy and love." Job spied the bleeding sky above and pondered whence this turnabout had come. And then Zophar spoke out. "Remember, Job, the Lord is high above the earth, and he can spy iniquity in any place. There is no hiding sin. The face of the Almighty is not veiled by man, nor has he ever failed to see and judge. Job, let your sin be put away, and hide not in your tents the bounty of deceit, and then your days will all be sweet." Job pulled himself up on one side and trembling said, "How can you chide a blameless soul when God for naught has, like a wounded eagle, caught it in his snare and plucked it bare and broken both its wings? I dare you, friends, to demonstrate your word. Make known to me how I have erred. I am not guilty, as you say. And should the great Almighty slay me in this cage, I will with my last breath protest your charge, deny my guilt, and call your wisdom vain. Cliches among the dullards, plain and bright as day to all the blind. Green words, unripened in the mind. Whence comes this cure? A crystal ball? Worthless physicians are you all.
Then Eliphaz set tenderness aside and said,
God will not bless a stubborn soul. How great must be your crime to hide relentlessly behind the guise of innocent travail. I hear the bleak lament of widows that you must have mocked, and orphans weeping that you locked outside your doors.
Bildad joined in. Come, Job, what other cause but sin could make God crush your children there? He pointed to the valley where the house of Zacan used to stand. You build your fragile hope on sand if you cannot discern the hand of God in your demise. Job scanned the faces of his friends, if there might be some opening or prayer.
Oh, I discern the hand of God, my friends. I grant no other rod the slightest countenance. What I deny is not that God on high makes winds to blow and lightning strike, but that he rules as you might like. I do not know why I lie here and you sit there, but I am clear it is not that I have sinned and you are clean. Your maxims, be they few or thousands, will not stand before the bar of God. Oh, that some door were opened to the court of God, and I might make my case unflawed before the judge of all the world, and prove this storm has not been hurled against me or my children there because of hidden crimes. Oh, spare me now, my friends, your packages of God, your simple adages. Be good and strong, but weak when wrong. They make good rote and clever song, but do not hold the wisdom of our God. A whisper from above is all I have, yet from it I have learned through horrid nights that my Redeemer lives. And when my skin has been destroyed, then from within shall I behold him on my side, and I will live, though I have died. O risen Christ, shine forth and be a blazing warning by the sea, a signal where the sailors cling to life through reefs of suffering, and need the blast of light and bell. Beware what here beneath may dwell. Beware the subtle, shrewd assaults. A half-truth can be wholly false. Beware of wisdom made in schools and proverbs in the mouths of fools. Beware of claims that rise too tall, the upright stand and wicked fall. Beware the thought that all is vain. In time, God's wisdom will be plain. Part 4. Unkindly, he has kindly shown me God. The deep blue sky above the land of Uz was cloudless. Stillness spanned the circle of the earth with peace, as if there had been made to cease some monumental strife unseen beyond the blue and arching screen of heaven. A great inverted sea, white-capped from some deep anarchy, as though a wild leviathan thrashed down its dirt to dim the sun and bloody every morning sky. But now a calm as far as eye could see, a silent azure pool of massive space above the cool and restful evening, without pain or any red and boding stain upbleeding from the structures of the distant soil and sky above the land of Uz. Job felt the breeze against his healthy skin. To seize this moment would, I think, be here an ample recompense. 1 year of misery, he thought, is not too long to see of heaven what I have seen, and watch the power to heal, and loving feel what I now feel. Unless perhaps 6 years have made the recollected pain to fade, and turn the memory of dread into a noble cause, and shred the fabric of reality and truth beyond identity. He looked across the fields of wheat, and endless rolling hills of sweet green pasturelands for all his herds and flocks, and thought, there are no words to speak the substance of my soul and joy to God, nor yet extol his worth above the vast rebirth of all my dreams. No dancing mirth can suit or satisfy the kind of tearful pleasure that I find when I recall what I have lost by his decree and what it cost to see my God. He looked down at the glowing little girl who sat before him on the grass, the first child born to Dinah since she nursed the dead. Job wondered if there might be more in years to come despite the treasure that Jemima was. He'd sometimes walk the hills of Uz alone and lift his hands and break out singing that the Lord could make a little girl like this from bone and flesh that once could only groan and grieve the loss of every child. The little girl looked up and smiled.
What are you thinking, Papa?
Job thought for a while, then said, you probe, perhaps, Jemima, where the road is rougher and the mental load too heavy for your little mind.
I like it, Papa, when you find a story you can tell about your life. Why were you sick?
I doubt that you would understand, he said.
Do you?
She asked. Your little head may not perhaps grasp all the why, but it may do us good to try. Your daddy once was very rich, and you had three big sisters which I loved with all my heart. They died, with seven brothers all inside a great big house that fell because a giant wind broke all the laws we thought we knew. How little did we know. And then one day, amid the grief, I got so sick no one could tell that it was me. I'd done all that I knew to do. But still, it came and vexed my soul until I almost lost my faith.
Do you think God made you sick?
She drew her breath and swallowed hard. I know you'd like to think that there's a foe that hurts and God that heals. And that would not be wrong. But I have sat and pondered months in pain to see if that is true, if misery is Satan's work and happiness is God's. Jemima, we must bless the Lord for all that's good and bad.
But Papa, God's not mean or mad. He's not our enemy. He's kind and gentle. Isn't he?
Your mind is right, Jemima. But it's small. He's gentle, kind, but that's not all. I have some friends who thought they knew the mind of God and that their view of tenderness exhausted God's, and that severity and rods could only be explained with blame to vindicate his holy name.
So you think it was God who made you sick?
I think God never laid aside the reins that lie against the neck of Satan, nor unfenced his pen to run at liberty, but only by the Lord's decree.
So you think God was kind to make you sick?
Jemima asked.
And take away your health and all your sons and friends and daughters, all the ones you loved?
Jemima, what I think is this. The Lord has made me drink the cup of his severity that he might kindly show to me what I would be when only he remains in my calamity. Unkindly, he has kindly shown that he was not my hope alone.
Oh, Papa, do you mean your friends were right?
No, no, my child. To cleanse an upright heart of toxic stains with searing irons is not like chains laid on the soul in penalty for guile and crimes no one can see. No, they were wrong. And kindly has the Lord rebuked good Eliphaz, and I have prayed for him, and all is well. You see, their minds were small, and they could not see painful times apart from dark and hidden crimes. Beware, Jemima. God is kind in ways that will not fit your mind. It's getting late, Jemima. Come. I think I hear the bedtime drum. My little theologian deep. It's time to say goodnight and sleep.
But, Papa, please, one more. Would you tell me about the winds that blew? About the whirlwind and the word of God? You told me once you heard the very voice of God. What did he say?
He said, there's giant squid beneath the sea you've never seen.
and mountain goats above the green tree line that bring forth kids on cliffs so high and steep that little wisps of wind would make a human fall. God asked me, is the wild ox all at your command? And will he stay the night beside your crib and play and work with you on leashes made of hemp? And have the horses brayed at your command, and do you make them leap like locusts? Do they break through shield and chariot because you formed their neck? What ancient laws of flight have you designed for hawks? Have you devised the way he walks on wind and snatches up his prey in flight? And could you ever play with stars to loose Orion, seize the distant chain of Pleiades? Where were you, Job, when I with mirth the great foundations of the earth did lay, and all the sons of God rejoiced to watch a formless clod become the habitation of my bride? Did you once brood above the waters and appoint their bounds? And have you joined the king who crowns the mammoth sky with morning light? Come, Job, gird up your feeble might and make your case against the Lord. Do you know where the snow is stored? Or how I make the hail and rain? Or how a buried seed bears grain? How ravens find their food at night and lilies clothe themselves with white? And finally, my servant, Job, can you draw down and then disrobe Leviathan, the king of all? The sons of pride and in his fall strip off his camouflage of strength and make him over all the length of earth and heaven to serve the plan of humble righteousness? I can. I make Leviathan my rod. Beloved Job, behold your God.
And what did you say, Papa, when the Lord was done?
I said amen, and bowed as low as I could bow. Come here, my lass. I'll show you how. And when she crouched before his feet and picked her up, and with a sweet and tender grip, he said, watch this. And on her cheek, he put a kiss. Behold the mercy of our King, who takes from death its bitter sting, and by his blood, and often ours, brings triumph out of hostile powers, and paints with crimson earth and soul until the bloody work is whole. What we have lost, God will restore, that and himself forevermore, when he is finished with his art. The quiet worship of our heart. When God creates a humble hush and makes Leviathan his brush, it won't be long before the rod becomes the tender kiss of God. It's wonderful. So, we fit it in almost in time. I hope that's for Piper. Let me pray for us, and we'll dismiss. Father, we thank you not only for showing yourself and how much greater and how much better you are than our minds can conceive or contain. We thank you not only for showing this to Job, but by causing his life to be written for us, you have showed it to us. Lord, will you make us to live in trust in you? How painful it will be to be people who can demonstrate faith in your goodness despite the depth of pain and sorrow that comes. We would rather be people who demonstrate faith in you through tender mercies, to demonstrate our trust in you when you spare the rod. But that is no test. You make us to be people who treasure you above all, indeed, who treasure only you, even in the other things that we treasure. Let it be a treasuring of you, to honor and seek after you as the giver, even as we take joy in the gifts that you have given, and defy the temptation that we feel to renounce you, to grumble against your providence, to assert, even if silently within our own souls, that you are not good. We pray it all in the name of Christ. Amen.